lessons I hope will have a sense of relevance about it. Not because it's flashy, not because it's drawn necessarily out of the newspapers, but because the scriptures are ever relevant. And the problems that people had 2,000 years ago, guess what? We're still struggling with. We've dressed them up a little bit. We have some new names that we may get into the problem faster, but we get out of it slower. And we need the same message. And that begins with our lesson this evening as we think about Jesus as our greatest treasure. Let me invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open to John chapter 14, because we're going to read the text, we're going to paint the context, and then I want to especially focus on that treasure that Jesus reveals to us in verse 6. In John chapter 14, Jesus has these words to share with his disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And if you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When you look at the context, what we have are a group of people who are in anxiety. The text says they were troubled. It literally is the picture of a storm on a sea. Their hearts were upset. You say, well, why are the disciples so troubled? This is the upper room. This is that night before Jesus' betrayal. Jesus has just told them that he is going to leave them, and where he goes, they can't follow right then. He's told them one of them is going to be a traitor, and the other one's going to deny him 3 times before the night's passed. And even though Peter has argued the point, the disciples are troubled. This one, who they believe to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who they've been following through his ministry for 3 years, is going to leave them alone. How will they get by? How will this movement that they thought they were such a part of survive? And a traitor? A denier? How could this happen in the midst of them? And Jesus perceives that they were troubled. And so he offers them a sense of comfort and encouragement. First, he gives them the challenge to trust the Father and the Son. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. The root is literally trust. Put your anchor in us. If it's a storm that's bothering your life tonight, what it is the challenge that we can anchor our boats to something that's sure and steadfast. It's not going to get blown away, but it has the stability that was there with the Father and the Son. And he says, let me tell you, there's a Father's house. Now, we don't picture this quite the same way, because when company comes to your house, you likely have ample rooms. You have guest rooms, you have beds that you bring out. You have a house that houses people. In the first century, nobody had room for guests. And so if anything, you might have another little shed down the road or a little farther down the road that you could put somebody up in, kind of the inn picture of when Jesus was born. But he says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There are many giant rooms that are there. So the idea of what Jesus is going to picture for them is a heaven, an abode for Almighty God, where there's not just room for the host, but there's room for all of his guests as they come, and they get to stay in the big house. They stay in the main house. They share fellowship with God. And Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Now, there at this time, there's none of them standing around there in that room. And he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if he were here with us tonight, he would be telling us, I'm going to go prepare a place for you and prepare a place for you. I know Jesus was a carpenter. It's not likely the imagery that's designed here, because these are not paneled rooms in a facility. But it is that he is offering them peace in the midst of their anxiety, that he's going to go and prepare a place uniquely for them as if it has their nameplate on it, awaiting their arrival. We're in the midst of planning a vacation to go up to the Northeast in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. And I've been online trying to make those reservations. And about the time I think I found a place I want to stay at a price that I can almost halfway afford, and they don't have any vacancies anymore. Or the room that I need isn't available. the price that I thought I was going to get. I get it twice the price, but not what I thought I was. The Lord is going to go prepare a place, and he says, I will then bring you with me. There's the picture of reunion. There's the picture that they will be together again. But the difficulty comes when,
I'm going to start the sermon all over because it's not
it's a long sermon when we do it that way. What happens in verse 5, though, Thomas says, look, Lord, we don't know the way where you're going. How is it possible for us to know this way? And that's what brings us to this great truth that is the text for us tonight in our lesson. That Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. That was the answer that he offers to him. He says, there's a treasure that is waiting for you that is at your disposal, and it's me. So in the midst of all the anxieties that are going on in the world tonight, I'm here to tell you the answer to that is Jesus Christ. I had a study yesterday afternoon with an individual who we ended up spending 2.5 hours talking about a variety of stuff. I'll never forget one of the things that he told me in the midst of the study I'm supposed to be having with him. He says, you know the thing that we need the most in the church today? As we go talk to people, is to let them know about Jesus. He says we want to talk about politics, and we want to talk about programs, and we want to talk about transformations. He said, tell people about Jesus. And it reminded me that was exactly this text that I was working on for this lesson tonight. That we are people who recognize that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So for a few minutes, let me explore those thoughts with you. Jesus is the way. Disciples are people who are followers. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're simply just following him. We put a cell tower back on my folks' property out the Fort Springfield Greenbrier corner out there. And when I met the fellow who was doing the plan for it and we were trying to get the water drainage, he said, y'all want to make sure the water drains back into your woods back there. That sounds fine. I hadn't been back on that corner in 20 years. But after he left, I thought, you know, I'm going to hike back through the woods. I mean, I haven't been back to the old barn back there. There was an old pond back there. I've been going, I haven't seen that at all. But I remembered the paths. Guess what? There weren't any paths anymore. Everything had grown up. I got over a fence and got in it and couldn't figure out how to get out. All I ever could do was backtrack and get back to that fence and climb back through the barbed wire and walk a long way back. You see, a path of what this word that is used here in the text means, I am the way. It's a path that the animals made as they continued walking over and over the same way. Oh, I didn't get those paths in the woods that I remembered as a kid. They were there because the cattle had followed the cow before and the cow before. And they did that same path every day. They followed the same track. And it was packed out. It was clear. There was no brush. Jesus says, I'm the path. You just follow me. You just follow my guidance and the direction that I'm going. In Mark 8 and verse 34, he summoned the crowd of his disciples and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Over in chapter 10, looking at him, Jesus felt the love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What was the rich young ruler's problem? It wasn't he didn't believe that Jesus was an important individual. There was something that kept him from following. There was something that blocked his discipleship. He wasn't willing to get in the path and follow Jesus. It was his possessions. He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Jesus is the way. You realize that Jesus not only is described as being the leader of us as disciples, but he is the chief shepherd. Or in John 10, he's the good shepherd. That he's an individual who we simply follow. And John says that he calls our name and we hear our name and we follow the pastor. And he is the way. That became the actual name that the early church was known by. Now we have names that we recognize when it's on a church building sign or a website. But when they talked about the church in the early days, it was often just referred to as the way. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. In Acts 19, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, bringing the little business to craftsmen. And what was the disturbance? Paul was preaching that idolatry was wrong, and that y'all not bow down to those little shrines, y'all not buy them or sell them. But the disturbance was within the way. The people who were following Jesus Christ, who had already described himself on the earliest day, I am the way. Now, that does remind us of one other very important truth in the day that wants to deny that. When the text says he is the way, it doesn't mean I am a way. I'm one of many ways. I am the way. Jesus is the only path. Jesus is the only shepherd. He is the only leader. And so we must be following after him. In Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You'll hear people today talk about, well, you know, there are a lot of religions out there, a lot of world religions, a lot of different faith books that people follow. But the message of Scripture is you don't get to pick and choose. There's only one bus. And we're either on the bus that is labeled Jesus Christ, or we're not going to the destination that we're anticipating going to. He's the one, the only. And he meant it. He was the way that we were supposed to follow. Well, the second thing he's going to highlight is not only is he the way, but he is also the truth. Now, three, this is the maybe the most difficult to be able to put a handle on exactly what it is that he's talking about. One definition that I found from a very educated source said, truth is the reality lying at the base of an appearance. And I first said, what? Well, the more I thought about it, it's actually what the word in the text means. You see, I can look at something and it appears one of our building, our back doors, they decided they would tint the glass doors so that it would reflect out some of the summer light and keep the temperature down in the foyer and cut electrical bills. It's a good idea, but especially during the winter when it's not terribly bright, you always think it's raining. You look out those doors and it's cloudy, and then you open the door and you go, whoa, it's not cloudy. Well, there are a lot of appearances that we see in life that aren't exactly what they look like. You can, again, with a weather illustration, wake up some good January morning, and you look out your window, and the sun looks so good, it looks warm. But the truth of the matter is, when you open the door, you will be reminded very quickly that it's very cold. Jesus is not just an appearance. Jesus is not just kind of an apparition. He's not just something that's fuzzy. He is the very base of truth that lies beyond and below anything that is simply an appearance. His message is real, and it is true, and it is valid. That is the amazing thing that he's telling his disciples. I am the way. I'm the way you're going, the one you're going to follow. I am the source that's going to take you to the Father. I am going to take you with me one day to this place I prepared for you. You don't have to worry about that because my message is true. I'm not deceiving you. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you what is the essence of reality is that there is a hope and that there is a life beyond that. John chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We use that last verse a lot, don't we? The truth will make you free. But where does the truth come from? It comes from the message of God. It comes from the voice and the revelation of God for us to follow. In John 17, moving just three chapters beyond our text that we read in John 14, they left the upper room. They're walking out toward Gethsemane. Jesus is praying to his Father on behalf of those who are traveling with him. And part of what he says is, sanctify them, set them apart, mark them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. What sets apart the disciples of Jesus Christ? It's the message of truth. It's the reality that we're dealing with something that has been revealed, something that once a time may have been hidden and covered, even in prophetic language and in symbolic language of the Old Testament. But in due time, that cover has been removed, and we've been able to see the love of God and the power of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Truth, that it sets us free, because truth has that kind of power. Maybe I can best illustrate this idea of Jesus as the truth by looking at what the opposites of that would be. What would the opposite of it be if Jesus was not the truth? So truth, or Jesus, is not deceptive. There's nothing in Jesus Christ that is trying to manipulate you or to get you to do something for his benefit that's not for ours. There are no lies. There is no lie that is in the very mind of God. Why? Because God is truth. And when Jesus came to live out his life, he spoke truth. He told people the way it was. He didn't tell folks what they wanted to hear. He told people what they needed to hear. And he spoke that which was real and that which was true. Jesus is not hypocrisy. I think I made that clear talking to the Pharisees. They didn't have much use for those people who like to put the mask on and put the pretense on. And he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you'll paint everything and make it look really nice on the outside, but the reality is inside your life you're like a tomb that's full of rotting bones and dead people. Jesus is truth. And truth is the opposite of hypocrisy. People who understand who Jesus Christ is, they sense his genuineness, his ability to be seen through and through. Pastor Larry Baxter was one of my teachers at Lipscomb, a noted speaker throughout truth and a variety of other mission efforts in the church back in the 60s and the 70s. When he passed away, Harold Haislip, who was another speaker on Herald of Truth, was invited to share part of a eulogy. And I remember only one brief piece that I read of that eulogy. Harold said of his good friend, Baxter, the closer you got to him, the more genuine he was. And I think that's a pretty good compliment for any of us, that the more your neighbor gets to know you, the more genuine you see. The more transparent you are, what you say is what you are. You're not pretending to be something on Sunday that you're not going to be on Tuesday. It's who you are. And we're imperfect at doing that, but we at least make an effort not to play the role of the hypocrite, because truth is not hypocrisy. Jesus lived it to the hilt, to the perfection. What you heard him say was how he lived. What he valued was exactly what he valued throughout his life. Thirdly, I would say this idea of subjectivity or relativism, that's not truth. And if I say, well, now, my perception of truth is this. I believe this is the way it is. And you say, well, my idea of truth is something else. We really don't have any truth, do we? We don't have anything objective, anything concrete. Everybody gets to write their own rules. I remember back in seventh grade math in Springfield, they came up with this modern knife. They came up with this bond. See, some of you shaking your heads. You went through that traumatic experience of finding out that 2 + 2 isn't 4. 2 + 2 is 10 in base 4. It made no sense to me or usefulness at any other point. But you see, we like to have some things that are anchored truths. They're not relative. They don't depend on a definition. They're simply the way it is. And Jesus is the truth. He is the base of essence. He's beyond just appearance. It's not the way you think it looks like or the way it's going to function. Jesus is the truth. But lastly, Jesus is not changing. In fact, we're reminded that God himself has no shadow of turning. You know, if you watch the shadow as the sun goes up or down on a post in your yard, the shadow changes. Well, God has no changeable shadow because God is the light and he doesn't change. And that's what truth is. Truth, it doesn't change today to tomorrow. It's not going to fall. You're not going to wake up one day and God's promises have all changed. You're not going to wake up someday and find out his church is all different than it was. His word is truth. And he sets us apart and marks us as people who are obedient and committed to what that truth is because it comes from him. I thought this was just a catchy little phrase that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Truth is truth, even if nobody accepts it. And a lie is a lie all the time, even if everybody believes it. Because truth has that common basis of what is real. Jesus, to these troubled disciples, says, let me tell you, you may not see the way right now. I am the way. Just follow me. And you may not understand the way everything is, but I'm truth. You can trust me. I'm unchanging. I'll keep my word. If I said I'm leaving and I'm coming back, you can bank on the fact I'll come back. And if I'm preparing a place, it'll be ready. And if I told you I'm going to take you to be with me, 1 Thessalonians 4 paints that picture for the church later on. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Bang on it, folks. The promises of God are true. They're secure. And we can put our trust in. Well, lastly, and the one that may be out of the context of Jesus having said he's going to die, is the most telling of these three things. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What does a dying man, when he tries to tell his disciples that he's the life? Well, if you read through Scripture, there are at least three ways that Jesus describes how he affects life. One of those is Jesus came to give us an abundant life. I love hearing people talk when they're together as Christians. I love hearing the laughter. I like having to say, hey, we're ready to start, settle down. Because Jesus called you to a full life. He called you to, that doesn't mean that we don't have a seriousness about us and that there isn't a reverence about what God has done and that worship isn't something significant. But we have been called to an unhappy life. The word that says in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life but have it abundantly. In some translations, more accurately adds a little adjective, more abundantly. He came so your life is overflowing. Jesus didn't come into the world to make you miserable. He came into the world to fill your cup to overflowing. Now, sometimes we're looking for the wrong set of blessings, and so it seems our cup is empty because we're looking at the wrong cover. But when you understand the truth of what Jesus has taught us, you go, I have peace that passes understanding. I have a joy that flows deep in my soul. I have a purpose in life. I'm surrounded by family, and if you don't have earthly family, look at what in the world you've got in here tonight in your spiritual family. And God banished loneliness, and he banished all those things because he came to give us an abundant life. When Jesus says, I am the light, that's part of what he suggested. The second is that he certainly offered us a new birth, didn't he? He offered us what I call spiritual life. He offered us the ability to not just live out our 70, 80, 90 years, but to truly begin picturing something that was longer than that. that we just didn't have a birth date that was on our birth certificate or even on a tombstone. But we had a new birth date. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is one of the Jewish leaders who is beginning to believe in Jesus. He at least has significant questions for Jesus. Let us cover a darkness so that none of his peers might know what he's doing. He comes to see Jesus, and Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," born again, that was a new phrase at that time, "born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus thought he was in the kingdom of God. And in a Jewish context, he was. He was a part of the Israelite nation. But Jesus has a more broad picture of the kingdom, doesn't he? And he says, you're going to have to be born again. There's going to be a spiritual birth that's going to bring you from a national kingdom into a worldwide spiritual kingdom. And, of course, Nicodemus is kind of like Thomas in our text. He goes, huh? How's that going to happen? Do I enter back inside my mother's womb to be born a second time, though I'm big and grown? He was an idiot missing one. You're not going to be born physically a second time. You're going to experience a spiritual rebirth. I think it's the picture that Paul paints in Romans 6. Because, Lord, you and I know that all of us who've been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might be raised to walk in newness of life. Newness of life. New birth. And it's not newness that if you're 80 tonight, you want to be baptized, you get to start over zero. This is newness not in chronology, it's newness in character of God. I don't care what age we are, when we're a physical being, having experienced sin in our life, separated from God because of that chasm that comes from sin, and we are buried in that water and we're raised to walk in a new life, it's now spiritual. It's a spiritual relationship that has been opened. It is a new birth, but it has a new date on it. And your life, spiritually speaking, has begun afresh. And that's part of the story that I think he's telling, that I am the way, the truth, the life. I'll give you abundant living. I will give you spiritual life. But I will also promise you eternal life. And in light of the fact that other than the Apostle John, who was going to be the older guy, somewhat of a natural death, everybody else in this room is going to be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I don't know how many years they picture James as the first to go, but it's not many years down the road that James is marked. So Jesus didn't come to promise us even that 70 year by reason of strength, 40. But he came to promise us something better. Eternal life. Your heart's struggling, you have problems in your life. Jesus, let me tell you, I am in life. I find what it really is. I offer you something that is eternal. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Come out of this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He came to offer us a resurrection of life so that the body finishes its journey here, but then we have a spiritual identity that lasts on and on. Jesus is talking to Martha after her brother Lazarus has passed away. He's chatting with her outside their home and a distance from where the body of Lazarus has been entombed. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm going to go ahead and say to her, you do not understand that you will never die. You will never die? Oh, again, the body dies, but who are you? Are you not more than what you look like in a mirror? Aren't you more than what your biography would be if somebody were to write it today? says, I will give you back life. In the face of the imprisonment and persecution the church of Smyrna was facing in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Literally, it's be faithful unto death. We view it in a non-persecution setting as hanging on faithful to the end. They view it as hanging on faithful to the midst of the persecution. And I will give you what? I'll give you a crown of life. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul called it a crown of righteousness. And here I like the language. It is a crown of life that we receive. Well, let me close with tying this back to where the lesson began. There are many people who are troubled today. And there may be somebody in our audience tonight who is experiencing some of that traumatic part of what it is to be a human being. Maybe you have that anxiety. Maybe you're worried about how you're going to, where you're going to live, how you're going to live. Maybe you're worried about somebody who's sick. Maybe you're worried about your own prognosis because of what the doctor has told you. Maybe you're worried about what's going on in the world and things that we hear about on the news. Maybe you're worried about the kingdom of God, some of the problems that we face. You're worried. You're anxious. You have trouble sleeping at night. You feel guilty because of something that you've done and you feel estranged from God. You're having problems with a next-door neighbor. You're having problems with a brother in Christ. You're having problems with your kids, your grandkids, your spouse. And your whatever it is, your life is just turned upside down. And you have anxiety. The answer to all of that is Jesus. Oh, it doesn't mean that becoming a Christian makes all your problems go away. What it means is, in the midst of whatever problems you have Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus, He's the treasure of all treasures. He's the way that's going to see you past where you are. He is the truth that is solid and reliable and unchanging, in which you can anchor your anchor through the storm of life and keep your boat without being filled with the water of the world. And He's the life so that you don't view life just in 24-hour segments. And you don't view it in, oh, how will I get through this week? But you begin to view life in the terms of eternity. In that room in the Father's house, in that room that is being etched with your name, if you're willing to make that reservation in memory. Tonight, as we sing our invitation, that is the question for us. Is Jesus your treasure? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you turned yourself over to Him? Are you living with the confidence that is in Him? Or are you living for the world? Are you living for all this stuff that creates all these issues? Tonight, Jesus calls you. He wants you. He loves you. He died on a cross for you. He wants to provide the peace that will address your immediate issues. And He wants to offer you hope that will address your eternal issues when this life is finished. While we're singing this invitation hymn together and we're standing together in a prayerful heart, you need to respond to Jesus Christ and His offer from the cross. He invites you to come. Would you? While we stand.